Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're going to be in Jeremiah 30 tonight. This is an extremely interesting passage of Scripture because we're breaking into the literary context of the biography, apparently, that Baruch has been writing about Jeremiah. Chapters 30 through 33 form a literary unit, and a very important and significant literary unit. It's often called the Book of Comfort or the Book of Consolation, the Book of Hope. And not only is these chapters a book of hope, if you've been with us with Jeremiah any time, you know that his message has been so hard up till now. It's been, give up. Don't resist the Babylonians. You're going into captivity. Your sins have found you out. It's not too late to repent. Judgment has come. It's been a terrible message of judgment. But in chapter 30 begins a whole unit of future hope and prosperity and peace and covenant renewal. Matter of fact, one of the most significant chapters, prophetically speaking, in all of the prophets is Jeremiah 31. And so this is a complete unit of this hope that overflows the prophet. It seems to be, as you know, Jeremiah is not in chronological order. And it's very disruptive as far as chronology. This unit seems to be a separate unit that was later included in the book. And the reason I think it's included after 29 is there are some bits and pieces of hope through the chapters. Jeremiah isn't solid judgment. There is a bit of hope here, a bit of hope there. And so maybe it follows 29 because it's picking up on this little element of hope in chapter 29 and it amplifies it. So let's look at chapter 30 if we could. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all these words which I have spoken to you in a book. Now, there's another book mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 36, mentioned in verse 2 and several times. In verse 20, it mentions that Baruch was told to write down these words in paper and ink. Now, the significance of that is this. Obviously, it's not only for Jeremiah's day. The fact that it's being written down means it has significance beyond the immediate historical context. And I think when we see it against the backdrop of the Old Testament, chapter 31 is the chapter on the new covenant, the new heart I'll give you. I'll write it on the inside, not on the out. And this is really setting the stage for God's new dealing with his people. And that is not an external law, but an internal spirit. And of course, the new covenant would be what? The covenant in Christ. So these are all being written down. Verses 1 through 3 really form an introduction to this whole little section, chapters 30 through 33. For behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes. Now, that word, restore the fortunes, a lot of translation may have restore from captivity. Does anybody have that? What does it have, Ruth? Okay. This little phrase is the word for turning, repentance, it's the word shub. It's used often in Jeremiah. And it's two of these forms together. It means I'll turn your turning. It's used in many contexts without the exile being there. So I think probably turning your exile is unfortunate. It means I'm going to turn around your turning. And so it's talking about the return from exile. Now, notice where it mentions my people Israel and Judah. Now, let's stop for a moment. I think it's so easy to forget the historical context of these books. When it says Israel, who is it talking about in that context? Who is Israel in a sentence that has the word Judah in there too? Who would Israel be? The northern 10 tribes. It would be everything from right at the top of the Dead Sea up, all the way up through Galilee. The northern 10 tribes. They're called by several names in the Bible. They're called Ephraim. They're called the northern 10 tribes. They're often called Samaria, the house of Ahab. Israel is a common name for them. Now, they have been in captivity now for over 100 years. They were taken in 722 B.C. by Assyria. Now, Judah is the southern two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. And there, if you look at a map in the back of your Bible, they're from just above Jerusalem south. And they are about to go into captivity if they haven't already. And they were taken. The city was captured in 597 B.C. And some people were deported then. The major destruction of the temple, the major deportation is 586 B.C. Now, the very fact he mentions both of them together is saying that I'm going to bring back all of my people. If you read the historical books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, the dividing of the chosen people was always seemingly out of the will of God. And so here we have a restoration of the entire people of God and not just part of them, all of them. And you'll notice that in verse 4 it mentions Israel and Judah again. Okay, in verse 4, and these, well, it mentions the idea about the promised land again, going to bring them back. The land is so prominent. You know, I think one reason we misunderstand the Jews of today, Zionism is a nationalistic movement. But when you see the emphasis the Bible places on the inheritance of the land, you understand some of the Jewish reluctance to give part of it up. To tell a Jew he has to give up part of Jerusalem is kind of like saying, how about cutting off your right arm? You know, it's just almost impossible to think in terms of giving up the ancestral God-promised land. And that's why it's so prominent. It was God's covenant with Abraham involved the land, and it involves it here. Verse 4 then. Now these are the words which the Lord God spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread. There is no peace. Now see, that's a direct contradiction to these false prophets who've been preaching peace, security, safety. Ask now and see, can a male give birth? Does that sound funny to you? Jeremiah draws metaphors from every area of life. Now, I know that people have children different, but if my understanding is correct, in some of the Orient and the ancient world, women had birthing stones, and they would grab onto the top of a stone and have their children in a squatting position, not in bed. Many Oriental people today can have a child and be back at work in 6 hours. It's unbelievable, you know, the recovery, that kind of thing. Well, as you can imagine, in a pain like that, women's face go blank, they become pale. And so Jeremiah has seen this, apparently. And he says men have their hands on their thighs and their faces have turned white out of fear and pain and terror. He uses the metaphor of childbirth to describe this terrible captivity. Now, I want you to think with me. This is a biblical theme that starts right here and goes to the rest of the prophets and into the New Testament. Have you ever heard something called the messianic woes? That things are going to get worse and worse and worse, and then the Lord will come? That is the metaphor that Jews would call the pain, the childbirth pains of the New Age. The birthing of a new age. This is the place it begins, apparently, in the Old Testament, is Jeremiah using this metaphor of a man having, being in labor. That's why their faces turn pale. That's part of verse 6. Alas, for the great day, there is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. Now, I was amazed. What I do when I study these, I go through and make notes of what I think it says and the words I think are important. And then I go back and I read every commentary I have on Jeremiah. And I buy every commentary in print on every book that I do. And then I go back and my library is indexed by Scripture. And then I go back and run all the references in every other book in my library. It takes quite a long time. I was surprised the number of times that many New Testament theology books, especially books about the second coming, quote this verse. This is one of the proof texts that are used for the great tribulation period. Now, I want to say that I think it relates historically to the return from the exile. Okay? 538 B.C., Cyrus's decree to let the Jews go back home. But let me tell you why I think it probably is adequate to be a proof text for the second coming. If you'll notice verse 9, I know I'm skipping down a bit, but notice verse 9, it mentions, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up." Now, the problem in making all of this great day, Jacob's trouble, to make all of that fulfilled in return from the exile is that a divinic king was never on the throne after the exile. So this prophecy has not been completely fulfilled, which tells me that it is a common thing in the Old Testament to take a historical crisis, to use that historical crisis to picture the end time. And so we're using the exile as a pale foreshadowing of what the end time is going to be like. And if that is an accurate interpretation, then who is the divinic king we're talking about? Jesus, yes. Now, if there had been a divinic king on the throne after 538, then I could have said historically this prophecy has been fulfilled. But since there was not, and I think it is probably applicable that these are messianic woes. This passage of Scripture is interpreted messianically even by the Jews themselves. This chapter. Okay, now, notice then in verse 8 where it says, "And it shall come about on that day." Now, this may surprise you, but that day, that the great day in verse 7 and that day in verse 8 apparently are different days. Verse 7 is a judgment day, is it not? Would you agree that Jacob's trouble is God judging Israel and Judah and taking him out of the land only to bring them back? But the day in verse 8 is the day of restoration. Now, it seems funny to us, but here's that great day and that day right together in Scripture, but referring to different days. One is the judgment, one is the restoration. I think that's interesting, and we better be careful. We don't always try to fit the same definition of these terms. Declares the Lord of hosts, "I will break the yoke off their neck, tear off their bonds. The strangers shall no longer make them their slaves." Now, this, of course, obviously is talking about foreigners. The breaking the bonds, the taking off of the yoke, does that remind you of Jeremiah just recently wearing that yoke around, the false prophet breaking it, you know, and all of that? Now, in verse 10, "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel." Now, a lot of folks say this is referring only to the northern 10 tribes. I have problems with that. I realize that it says Israel and Judah up there in verse 4, but O Jacob and O Israel, that tells me we're not talking about northern Israel. We're talking about the sons of Israel, which would be what? All of the Jews. You see? And so I really don't think you can make this just northern Israel here. "Behold, I will save you from afar, your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and shall be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. I will be with you, declares the Lord, to save you. I will destroy completely all the nations where I scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished." Now notice, God is going to, and I really don't want to talk a whole lot about it because I'm going to pick it up over here in verse 16 and 17 about these nations are going to be judged. The nations that God used an instrument, Assyria and Babylon, are going to reap the same fate of destruction. But God's saying to Israel, "I did this to you for a purpose." You see, I don't think God just punishes arbitrarily. The exile had a very theological, redemptive purpose. The people of God had left their love for God, had left the Mosaic covenant, and had a synchronized worship of God and Canaanite gods and fertility gods and everything. They had made it so amalgamated, it wasn't a true worship of God. They had become so dependent on ritual and not on relationship. And the only way for God to break the back of that false theology was what? Take them out of the land, destroy the temple, destroy the sacrifices, and say, "Look, I'm what's important, not the temple, not the priesthood, not the ritual. Me, Yahweh, I'm what's important. Know me." And so it's punishment here because of how far they'd gotten away. It is amazing to me to read the historical accounts of the nation of Israel and Judah when they actually put idols of foreign gods in the temple. It's unbelievable the people of God would do that. They'd become that corrupt. And so I think God judged them in order to redeem the offspring. Does that make sense to you? He dealt with the parents in order that all the future generations would be brought. Did you know Israel got cured of sucking eggs, I won't tell you. Right there. No idolatry problem after the exile. None. Totally stopped that mess. Now, they had other problems, but never idols again. Never foreign gods again. Boy, it was disastrous, but it was necessary. Verse 12. For thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable. Now, you know the word for, see the word incurable there? Do y'all have something else? Your wound is something else there? Verse 12, any of the translation? Bruised? Your wound is, your bruise is incurable. Anybody have something besides incurable? Yeah, wink. Your sin is incurable. This is one of the Hebrew words. The etymology of it is one of the words for man, Enosh. Now the Jews, and this may surprise you, you know that rabbinical theology, Jewish theology, has no concept of original sin? None. There is no fallen nature in Hebrew theology. There's the Yetzer Hara and the Yetzer HaTov, the good impulse and the bad impulse. They're the two tendencies, but no fallen nature. But you know this word incurable, when that word is applied to man, I really think it's saying something about the fact that man's heart is desperately wicked. That's the way all men are. There's something about us that's wackoed. And I think this word for man, Enosh, is saying something like that. Man is incurable. Man has a problem. And I think that fits real well. Now, notice the paradox here between verse 12. Your wound is incurable, and verse 17, but I will heal you. Now, isn't that just God? He's saying, humanly speaking, there is no help. It's impossible. But I'll take care of it. It's kind of like, remember, this came to my mind when I saw this. Remember when God told his people that if they had returned to him, he would make them a virgin again? Now, nobody can make a person a virgin again except God. That paradox, that's just the way God deals. They're so far gone that no one can help them. But I'll help you, God says. You're incurable. You're hopeless. But I'll help you. I'll cure you. I've got hope in you. And I think it's the paradox of the Bible. Man in his fallenness, God in his grace. I think it's a beautiful paradox. In verse 14, all your lovers have forgotten you. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Jeremiah, all your lovers refers to what? Political alliances, and the other side would be, since political alliances involve worship of their gods, it's real idolatry and spiritual idolatry. It's political alliances, but also worshiping those gods of those nations. And so that's who it is, exactly. Notice over here, let me read verse 15. Why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable because your iniquity is great. Your sins are numerous. I have done these things to you. Notice God said, I've done it. And God's not an arbitrary person. He responds to man's actions. Israel and Judah had really played the fool. I mean, no doubt. And God responded to it. Now look at verse 16. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured. All of your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be for plunder. All who prey upon you, I will give for prey. I'll restore you to health. I will heal your wounds, declares the Lord, because I have called you out, called you an outcast, saying, it is Zion. No one cares for her. but they pay the price for their actions. What am I saying? We reap what we sow. That's just a truth that can be. These nations God used to punish His people. It was a horrible thing, unbelievable thing. But He didn't hold them guiltless for doing it. He used them, but they were still responsible. That's very important we see that. Nobody is going to stand before God and say, it's not fair. My parents made me do it. My culture made me do it. You made me do it. No. We are responsible for our acts. We will stand before God for what we do. Now, God may use our evil acts for good, but we are still responsible for them. The word Zion here is an obvious reference to Jerusalem and the temple. Verse 18. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob. Now, what does that mean? Why do we talk about rumble seats today? You ever use a rumble seat in a conversation? Nobody has a rumble seat. They were in Model T's, right? Were they? Model A's? Only Phil knows. Model A's. We talk about those kind of things, kind of like it's part of our culture, you know. We talk about rumble seats. We don't have any. We talk about it. The tents of Jacob is a romantic way of talking about Israel when they walked with God in the wilderness. Right? It means really the family units of Jacob, because every tent was one family unit. I have compassion on his dwelling places. The city shall be rebuilt on its ruins. And obviously, the city would probably be what? Jerusalem. The word on its ruins is the Hebrew word tell. Now, that in modern archaeology, a ruined city, a heap, you know, that's called a tell. And that's where they get it from, his Hebrew words for a heap of ruins, tell. The palace shall stand in its rightful place. What palace would that be? Palace of the Davidic king, or the rulers. And from them shall proceed thanksgiving, the voice of those who make merry. I will multiply them. They shall not be diminished. I will honor them. They shall not be insignificant. Their children shall be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before me. The word congregation there can mean religious congregation or political. Can't tell which. Now, you know, one thing I like about the Bible. Remember a few weeks ago, Jeremiah said, there'll not be the sound of laughter, the sound of the bridegroom. That'll all be gone. Have you ever thought, this is a beautiful, beautiful thing, I think. The simple pleasures of life, God gives them. I think God, one of the blessings of God is for a community to be able to have weddings and parties and festivals. And the sound of children running in the street laughing. Those are the blessings of God. Have you ever thought about that? We so often take the common, wonderful things of life for granted. Those are a real sense of what God wants to do. You know, I think God wants to give us the abundant life, the good life. Not in a sense of abundance from materialistic things. But those wonderful pleasures of being His and being in a family and being in a community that love each other. One of the things I enjoyed so much about being in Israel. Remember that day we went out there to that agricultural party? The sense of community there with the neighbor. It was all of their harvest. It was all, and the singing and dancing and joyfulness. That's a gift from God. He'll restore that to Jerusalem. He took it away. Now, then it goes back to the oppression. I will punish all their oppressors. And look at verse 21. Verse 21 is a verse where rabbinical Judaism gets one of their names for the Messiah. Now, it may be prince in your translation. In mine, it's the word leader. But that becomes a messianic title within Judaism. Here it is. And their leader shall be one of them. Now, what do you think that's alluding to? Well, there's been so many foreign puppets on the throne. So many men who are Jewish but are controlled by either Pharaoh Necho or Nebuchadnezzar or, you know, on and on. It's going to be one of them. Now, that may be saying one of the common people, or it may be saying just one of the Jewish race. Then it says, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst, and I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. Now, these are priestly words. to approach God or to bring someone near is what the high priest did once a year. Now, we're not talking about the priest here. We're talking about the new divinic ruler. Look what it says. And this is really a strange passage. I wonder if Jeremiah understood all the implications of this. For who would dare to risk his life to approach me? Think about that. Now, that's either in the priestly sense of this new leader will serve as political leader and as priestly leader. But isn't that a cryptic reference? He will risk his life in approaching me. The priest who went into the Day of Atonement, the high priest, later Judaism tied a rope to his ankle and put bells around the pomegranates so in case God struck him dead for being in God's presence, they could pull him out and no one had to go in and die too. You see, there's real fear about entering the presence of God. And here's someone who is going to risk his life by approaching God. I don't know about you, but I really sense here the vicarious, self-giving sacrifice of the Messianic King, Christ. Now, it's not clear. It's not just straightforward. It's in veiled sense. But man, this is Messianic. And I don't understand any other way the little phrase to risk his life has meaning to me. There's nothing in history to fulfill that. There was no ruler like this. Until. And then in verse 22, and you shall be my people and I will be your God. There's that covenant term. You see, God said because of the Jews thought the covenant was just going through certain ritual. God said, no, it's living for me. It's a relationship. It's living a lifestyle of justice. He broke the covenant. He said, look, I'm taking you out of the land. You broke your part. I'm cutting mine off. And now look what he's doing. What's he doing? He's reestablishing that thing. The covenant is back together. They'll be his people. He'll be their God. Verse 23. This is a scary little thing. Listen to this. Behold, the tempest of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst on the head of the wicked. Fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and until he has accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand this. What a cryptic little reference. Now, I don't know what Jeremiah meant by that, but this little section is really kind of a veiled thing. What Jeremiah is saying is, you people who originally hear this, you won't catch all this. But later, you will. Now, I want to say a word here about God's wrath. First, I want to say we should not link human anger and God's anger. We should not think that God is angry at us like we are angry at other men. But second, I want to say we need to take God's wrath seriously. It is as revelatory as God's love. There is as much in the Bible about God's anger as there is about God's love. This is a very fitting thing that man is going to reap what he sows. God is not arbitrary that he just gets angry sometimes. God's wrath is always in response to man's actions. Now think about that. God has a reaction to our wickedness. You say, well, I thought God was just forgiving. God is a just God. He sees the widow and the orphan and the alien and the needy. And when someone picks on them, God becomes, I hate the word wrathful or angry because we keep thinking about our emotion. God has a settled disposition against man mistreating his creation and each other. And when man do that, they're going to pay a price. You will get God's reaction when you begin to violate his creation, his will, his laws, and his way. If God was not wrathful, God's justice is sentimentality. God is not an emotional person that just gushes with love. God is the tough love person that says, I love you, I made you, I want you to know me. Here are some guidelines to help you live and enjoy life. When man breaks those guidelines and reacts, God, in his justice, does something about it. Now, I think that's as biblical as God is love. And we don't take wrath seriously enough. Because, you see, we're so used to grace. We're so used to free pardon that we lose that other aspect, that there is a day of leveling coming. There is a day when man's going to reap what he sowed. Now, thank God we're covered in the blood of Christ. But, oh, those who aren't. Those who aren't. Questions or comments? Yeah, Raina? Right. Let's take that another step. That's really been a problem in the Old Testament. The Old Testament said if God loved you, you'd prosper. If you did something wrong, you'd get leprosy or you wouldn't be successful. Well, what started sticking in people's craw is, what about those people who are wicked and prosper? And what about those folks who are righteous and get kicked in the teeth? You know, that doesn't fit. That theology won't hold. I think you and I both would say, if this life is all there is, this is an unfair, unjust system. Many times the oppressor gets the right hand. Many times those who should not be on top are on top. Many times those who are cruel and vindictive seem to win, right? That's where the development in Hebrew thought came, that God's going to have to set it straight. When? In the afterlife. You see? It's not fair now. If God is fair, He's got to do it out there because it's not done here. The parable of the rich ruler who died and the poor man at his gate, that's a perfect example that it looked in life like the rich guy really had it together. It was only in the next life where the true values surfaced, you know? So I'd say two things. Number one, it's possible the worst thing God can do for us is to let us go on in our sin. I think the worst thing God can do is to let us do our own thing. I think many times He sends temporal problems and temporal pressures and temporal barriers. It's judgment, it's temporal, but it's in love to turn us just like the exile. And sometimes He says, I've given them over to their own ways, Romans 1 through 3. So, we can't always answer that question here. Phil?
There's a rhetorical question in Psalms that says you're not to judge all the earth to be right.
And sometimes, if all we had was life, it doesn't look like He does right, does it? You know, deformed children, people who get crippled early, you know, when two folks are up for a job and because of political intrigue, one gets it and one doesn't. All of that stuff is injustice. It's going to come to light one day. Some of it is dealt with now. All of it be dealt with in eternity. Sure. That's why sometimes I pray for my family who are wayward. My prayer is, God, whatever it takes to bring them close to You, I want to pray for that. That's a rough prayer. Because it sometimes takes quite a bit. You wish it didn't take, but I know in my life it took a pretty good lick. But boy, I sure thank God for the lick now. Boy, I didn't when it happened. You know, why me? Somebody else? Larry? Yeah, 7 linked with 9. Sure. There is some unfulfilled prophecy in this sense. God told Jonah to preach to Nineveh so many days and I'm going to destroy you. There was no conditions in Jonah's preaching. He said, so many days, I'm going to destroy Nineveh. But Nineveh repented. Lo and behold, unfulfilled prophecy. God said he'd do it, and then God didn't do it. I think much of that is that God says something, and then conditioned on man's response, whether it goes through or not. God said if they'd repent, he wouldn't send Nebuchadnezzar, you know, but they didn't, and he did, and Nineveh did, and he didn't. So in that sense, I think there is unfulfilled prophecy. I think, though, that when it mentions the Davidic ruler, now there's a specific exegetical point that I can check in history. Was there a Davidic ruler on the throne after the exile? No. Because that says that possibly, or at least if we believe the Bible is going to be fulfilled, that at least that element has not been. Sure, and many do that. It all comes in your mind. I have one basic presupposition that guides all my interpretation. That is, the Bible is inspired, and that it's trustworthy. Okay, if you come from a different angle, you can find all sorts of contradictions in it, and paradoxes, and crisis, and number problems, and dating problems. You know, well, if you come from that direction, you can really find a bunch of things that bother you. If you come from the other, you don't let the minutia bother you. You just take the big sweep. And I really want to say that God's going to fulfill his promises to Israel because of who God is. Now, of course, the key would be that this is not without Israel's response. One of the things that really bothered me today when I hear this pro-Israeli nationalism from Christians, this Zionism almost, you know what I'm talking about? The Bible never promises blessing Israel without Israel turning to God in faith. You know, just the nation of Israel is not going to be blessed. It's Israel repentant that'll be blessed. And now, I think God's going to work with Israel because of some promises, but they are not favored until they repent and turn. It's not the nation itself. It's the repentant people that are, in my opinion, the focus of biblical prophecy. Sound like I'm anti-Israeli. I'm really not. I'm quite the opposite. But I feel like we go overboard. Anybody else? Next week, next Wednesday night is really... Next Wednesday night I'm not going to be here. I'm going to be in New Deal teaching Jeremiah. But the week after that I'll be back. And Jeremiah 31 is a humdinger. You need to make a point to be here for Jeremiah 31. That is the New Covenant. And it is extremely significant, not only for the Old Testament study, but for New Testament. So I hope you have a special effort.
We hope you enjoyed today's verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study. If you would like a free outline of today's lesson, please write us at Bible Lesson, Box 1289, Marshall, Texas, 75671. Also available is a comprehensive catalog of Bob's Bible teaching and preaching ministry. It contains over 3,000 audio and video Bible study tapes on chapter-by-chapter and verse-by-verse studies on complete books of the Bible, as well as difficult and controversial subjects. The catalog is free upon request. Write us today at Bible Lesson, Box 1289, Marshall, Texas, 75671.